Church is a community and movement, a fellowship of discovery. We desire to love well and serve often, while together we explore the adventurous love story of Jesus.
Welcome to Journey. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. We're thrilled to have you with us. I've got a question for you this morning. Have you ever felt so shamed, so judged, so condemned, that death seemed like it might be a relief? You been there? Remember that feeling? Yeah. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. We're picking up with a series that we've called With Jesus, and we've followed Jesus and his ministry up through the northern part of Israel called Galilee. He's now moved to the southern part of Israel, and he's gone up into the city of Jerusalem, and we're actually with him in his last days, because we know that the cross and the tomb are just ahead. But he's having some interactions. He's been up on the side of a mountain called the Mount of Olives, and there's a valley in between, and up on the other side of the valley is the temple. It's called the Temple Mount. And so he leaves. The Mount of Olives is actually where the Garden of Gethsemane is, where there'll be a pretty significant time of prayer with his Father there in just days to come. But here in the last parts of his ministry, he is still being challenged by the authorities that be, and there are still moments of compassion being extended for the people that he's trying to love, that he's trying to display, allow them to awaken to his love. So that's where we pick up. A crowd soon gathers. Here he is by the temple. A crowd is gathering. He sits down and he teaches them, and he's done this many times. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? This is the same song and dance from these Pharisees. They've been doing this for a couple of years now. They keep trying to trap Jesus. Do they care for what happens to this woman? Not at all. This woman is treated like property. They don't care a bit. They're just trying to trap Jesus. It's illegal to execute a woman without the governor's permission under Roman law, and yet under Jewish law, she's meant to pay by the penalty of death for her act. Once again, by the way, we're going to discover that Jesus is reinterpreting the Old Testament, as he's been doing all along. They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, but Jesus doesn't say anything. He stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, theologians for years have tried to figure out what exactly Jesus had written. We don't know what he had written. He might have just been doodling. I kind of like that part, actually, because it makes sense to me. Because what I love about this, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, Jesus just changes the pace of the whole thing. It's just a total beat change. Here they come. It's massive intensity. It's super dramatic. Here's this woman caught in adultery. She's thrown from... Jesus, what do you say? Like, he just... This is typical Jesus. He just... No, I'm not going to bite. You're not going to hook me. I'm going to reframe what's happening right now. So Jesus stoops down, and he writes in the dust with his finger. They kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who's never sinned, the one who's never had a sexual fantasy, you throw the first stone. Now it gets quiet again. And you have these men staring at their stones and starting with the oldest. It says, well, then he, I'll finish the passage. He says, then he stooped down and wrote again in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest. I kind of like that part stuck in there. Like, you know, young bucks, it takes them a little while to get to it. But elders are like, yeah, there's been some sin in my life. And one by one, they take the stone, they drop it to the ground, and they walk away. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? Who's here to condemn you? No. No one, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's, to me, again, like the story of the prodigal son, or what you might call the loving father, or that story. It's one of these things that helps reframe religion's attempt to paint God in a different way. Matter of fact, somebody just sent me maybe it came across my wife's Facebook page, or somebody sent her, but it was some pastors who had gathered in very large chairs in a semicircle, and they were deeply concerned about what was happening with the next generations, and their primary concern was that young people were not being taught that God is angry with them. And they all were just frustrated with these churches that are out there that are not reminding people that God is angry. This is an angry God. And we have watered down the gospel, unquote. I'll continue with the story. These religious people came out and they were trying to trap Jesus. But the whole thing is unfair. We notice there's something kind of right off the top. This is a woman caught in the act of adultery. That means somebody else had to be involved. Where's the man? He wasn't thrown out in front. Sin can't be committed alone. No, they don't bring the man because they don't really care about justice. They were just after Jesus, and they were using her. They didn't care about the shame and condemnation thrust upon her, throwing her in front of everyone. And if you've been there, if you know that moment, maybe where you've unjustly been criticized and judged, and you feel the weight of that judgment, especially when it's unjust. Like you know, like you've got misinformation, but the judgment just keeps coming, the weight of that. Or on the flip side, no, you did it, and you got caught, and you're exposed. And then, in this case, being thrown up in front of people. Back in the day, I'm sure it's probably done in churches today. Dear God, please prevent it. But back in the day, people used to think church discipline was traping people across to the front and like marching out their sins, and they would have to confess their sins to the crowd. And that was a form of church discipline. Somewhere along the way, somebody thought that was what you were supposed to do. And they must have skipped over this passage, because if we're ever going to do church discipline, we should just like all stand up. Like, who wants to lead out with your sin today? Who hasn't sinned? And yet here they've thrown her in front of the crowd, in front of Jesus. To them, the woman is soulless. She's a chess piece being used against another. And some of us know the weight of that. When the truth of the matter is, the people don't even care. We're just a chess piece being used in their game. Some of us experiences in our family of origin. Some of us experience this in a vocational situation. And it's awful. The weight of shame. I was talking with a friend of mine between services, and she was saying, man, you know, like, she goes, I'm a positive person. I see the world through the lens of good. And yet, she had a circumstance recently at work, and she said, it just took me straight back to my previous job where I was just suffocating in shame and asking, is there any point to living? And there's all this goodness to life. But the power of shame is so suffocating that often we can't see straight. It clouds our eyes. Darkness surrounds us. And Jesus comes, pauses, and reframes the entire conversation. And this is not new, of course. Jesus is frequently spending time interacting with, looking out for, sinners, the people that the Pharisees have identified are shameful. And by the way, that's important to understand about this system. This system, when you read the Bible and you hear about honor and shame, this is an honor-shame system. It's a dualistic system. So if you're making money and you're wealthy, you are being honored by God. If you're poor, you are a curse upon our nation, and you are full of shame. So this is how they split the difference. This is the nature of this system. And these systems are very powerful. You could go back into, for instance, one of the places we experienced it in great detail would be during the Second World War, when our nation and the other allies are fighting against the Japanese, who refuse to die because it would be shameful to die. The honorable thing to do would be to fight to the death or to commit suicide, take your own life. That's the power of that kind of system. I mean, you start to buy into that belief and you make that connection and you go, death is the more honorable thing to do. And that's that. Just to give you the disparity of that. And so that's what's happening. This is a shame honor system. And what does Jesus do? He immediately reframes the whole context for the conversation. I love this because Jesus is such a powerful communicator. And what this is what I was pointing out in the story. They come to him. What does he immediately do? He uses the power of a pause. By the way, there's a little point of application. I'll drop in on some points of application. This probably isn't a bad idea for some of us. When someone comes after us and they bring the rain, whether just or unjust, how often do we rise up with our ego with defense? And here goes the debate, and off we go. This happens with our spouse. It can happen with our child. We just get hooked. And there's something powerful when someone comes after you and challenges you to do something, to just be quiet for a moment and pause. And perhaps start doodling. Now, that might make your spouse frustrated. You might have to just say, excuse me one second, I just want to be like Jesus. I'll get back to you in just a second. But you might have to, like, there might be something about recognizing the significance of silence. This is a phrase actually used in the church for a lot of years called the apophatic way. And it's the power of silence. It's the significance of being quiet. By this, and let me quote this one theologian, he says, but this way of discourse has almost always been in the minority because we in civilization are uncomfortable with silence, wonder, and not knowing. So we often avoid the apophatic way. Most of us do not know the ground of silence before speaking and the spaciousness around words, the inner repose afterwards, and the humility that words should require. So you see, his point being that there is actually a power in silence. There's a significance in just pausing, slowing, and recognizing that sometimes we don't have to say anything. This might even be in your interaction with God. Jesus is not hurried. This is a mark of his whole life. He's not hurried. He does not let people pressure him. He pauses, he changes the pace, and in this moment, he seeks to save. And not just save, but restore. He doesn't answer the question, but he responds by reframing the entire conversation. He says, in essence, and this is what I was implying, whichever one of you has never seen, fantasized about someone sexually, or any other sin, you cast the first stone. You hurl the first critique. If this has never been in your life, rock on. And nobody can respond to that because why? We're all crammed full of sexual energy. We have cravings and desires and urges and temptations. Every single human being. Whichever one of you has never. Now, the other, of course, thing that he's highlighting in the irony in this moment, I don't know if when Jesus stood back up if he happened to pick up a rock that was nearby, but he certainly could have. And in this moment, Jesus is actually the only one who fits this description. He who is without sin cast the first stone. He's without sin. We got to teach those young people that God is angry. What does this, quote, angry God do with his stone? He doesn't hurl it. Instead, he puts his finger in the dust and he speaks of forgiveness and a new beginning. He speaks in a tone of kindness and love. It's not that sin is handled lightly, but rather that sinners are offered mercy. See, God changes the conversation from a legal one to Jesus changes the conversation from a legal one to a personal one. So it makes it personal. Most of the time when we have our arguments about people who are not like us, who we think need to change and so forth, it's abstract. We use people groups we're arguing about. If it's politically, we use the one we don't like. If it's culturally, we use the one that's most unusual to us. If it's could be a sibling, my brother's a moron, my sister's an idiot. We lead with some kind of superiority because we just see ourselves as different than they are. And ultimately, when we lead with that kind of superiority, we're saying we're better. I say this a lot, I'm going to say it again. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. No one is superior. By the way, no one is also inferior. See, the thing about shame is shame can take you this place of inferiority. And you the lie with shame is I'm worth nothing. I am crumbling in. I've had a lot of conversations with people. Like, no one like me could ever be forgiven. You don't know what I've done. And I'm like, really? You're that special? You're that special. What do you mean? Well, you're the worst person in the world. You're pretty special. How amazing. You're the only person that can't be forgiven by God. I guess that makes you pretty special. What are you saying? I don't know. What am I saying? Well, I don't really know what you're saying. Well, what do you think you're saying? Maybe what I'm saying is that I'm trying to be special even in my shame. Maybe. Do you think your ego's trying to find a place even through your shame? What would it take to actually acknowledge that you're loved? That would feel pretty vulnerable. See, the ego always wants to be in control. It wants to be a little God. In one place or the other, superior, inferiority, both of them are inflated ego. Teresa of Avila says, the sinner is actually one who does not love himself or herself enough. That's a pretty good working definition of a sinner. You've not yet awakened to who you are in Christ. You haven't learned to fall in love with you. And look, you're the only thing you got. Like, there's only one of you. This would be a good idea to fall in love with this person. Because you're going to walk through life with this person. You were created in love, by love, for love, by God. Yes, you're fallen into a broken state, and you have to walk your life in that brokenness to experience God. But both the highlights and the lowlights are both helping you discover who you are in Christ. This is a journey of love, whether you want to acknowledge it or not. And we're meant to love our neighbor as ourselves. But man, when that shame and condemnation comes, it just comes so hard and so fast, and the compression pushes us down. Let me ask you a question this morning. What keeps you from loving yourself? What is it? What's the lie that got trapped? Somebody, somewhere in your story. I had a conversation with a gentleman recently. He's like, man, my dad told me over and over again I was stupid. I had a conversation with a lady a couple weeks ago. She said, and I'll have to, her father used an expletive, but you're just a pretentious, overbearing something, and you will never amount to anything in the world. That's what he said to her for about a good 10 years. These are lies spoken by hurting people. Hurting people hurt people. So what's the lie that's trapped that has to be blown up? Because somewhere there's a man or woman holding a stone. And by the way, when you go back into some of that stuff, especially the stuff that's traumatic, it feels like it's going to kill you. Most of the time when you're in trauma, when you go to a trauma state, you feel like I'm going to die. You go, how do I know if I'm in that? Well, if you want to fight, flight, or freeze, that's when you know you're in that primal state. If you're like, I gotta fight, this means your body's telling you you're going to die now, so you better fight. Or you freeze, paralyzed. Or you run. Your body's saying you're not differentiated enough. You're not aware of who you haven't awakened yet, so you're just terrified and you're in fear. and your body's trying to preserve itself. But why is it inferior? Because there's a lie that says you're this with this condemnation. And Jesus has come to the earth to say, there's therefore now no condemnation. I didn't come to the world to condemn the world. I came to the world to save the world. To love the world. To love the world. Let me frame it like this. And if you're taking notes, this would be a good question to ask. We didn't get to this on men's retreat. This was one of the questions. So, by the way, guys, a bunch of guys are still at our men's retreat this morning. So, guys, here's one for you. What's your limiting belief? If you're taking notes on your phone, this would be a good one to just reflect on. What's the limiting belief that has you stuck? Or that's keeping you in a cycle? Maybe it's keeping you in a broken relationship. Or it's keeping the relationship from healing or moving on. What's the limiting belief? It's limited. It's not truth. It's what you believe about truth. What's limiting you? Because it got stuck. I don't know what it was for hers. It would be easy to maybe speculate. I mean, here's a woman who's in adultery. We don't know if it's a one time. Sounds like perhaps it was happening. But maybe the lie for her is, I need these men. Otherwise, I won't have connection. By the way, there are lots of us, we long for love, we settle for connection. So connection is a good thing, it's not a bad thing, but it's not the, it's, connection's the, like, the surface part of love. Man, I really feel connected, that's great. Vulnerability drops you into deep love. When you get down into the depth of love, you get to intimacy. Into me, see. It's a deep sharing with one another. We have this with people, we have this with God. But sometimes we just settle for connection. And she might be afraid. I'm afraid if I give this up, I'm going to lose this connection. Have you ever heard of the term emotional slavery? Here's a good definition for that. I will forego my freedom in order to secure my connection. How many of us have willingly given up our freedom? Take me in chains as long as we're connected. Doesn't matter how dysfunctional this thing is. Doesn't matter about the false intimacy. At least we're getting a hit. I'll give up my freedom. Jesus is coming to reframe that. He's coming to save us from the lies, from the limiting beliefs. He's come to rescue us and give us freedom from slavery. And what happens right here? Go back to the story. All these voices, all these men, all this shame, all this condemnation. I mean, when I really stopped to think about this story, and I just saw a beautiful painting of this story recently. Oh, if I take too much time, like I just go to tears because I just picture this woman standing there or kneeling in the dirt with all these men around, all these voices. I mean, and the compassion, like you feel, and those of us who've been in a moment like that or you've experienced something like you just see what it's like. All these voices, all this anger, all this condemnation. And then Jesus pauses. He lifts the tension to another level. And then with one question, Jesus doesn't pull out a sword and kill them all, which different times I wished he would. Like when I don't have a lot of compassion and my sense of justice is up, like kill them, you know. Well, he doesn't do that. Because why? They're just all working out their own pain too. But in that moment, they look like monsters. What does Jesus do? How does he dispel them in a nonviolent way? He just asks a question. He asks a question and the gang disappears. That's power. And what does Jesus do for this woman? Jesus removes all the distractions and leaves her only with one thing. His presence. What distractions are dominating your life that are keeping you from being in the presence of Jesus? Are they voices? Are they people? Are they ways to medicate? When things get personal, the men abandon the woman and walk away from the decisive revelation from God. But the men walk away uncleansed and marred by shame. The woman remains. And what happens with the woman? When she stays in the presence of God, she is cleansed and imprinted by grace. Probably some of us know the feeling of the men. The conviction has come. There's been an interaction with God, and we walk away uncleansed and marred by shame. Ever walked out of a service that way? Ever walked out of a concert that way? Ever walked away from a coffee or a lunch where actually something about it just hit a little too close to home? The conviction was a little too decisive. It was a little too direct. And you went, I don't really want to change. I like shame. I want to keep it close. I like being a victim. If I give up my victimization, I give up my power. So I want to keep being a victim. I want to keep talking about what my dad did to me. I know I've been talking about it for 20 years, but I'm going to keep talking about what my dad did to me. And my mom, oh my gosh, she's a monster. I'm going to keep talking about what my mom did to me. Because I can't forgive my mom or my dad, because the minute I do that, I'm not the victim anymore. And I don't have any power, and I really don't have any identity, and I wouldn't know what to do. Because the hard work is to just let it all go and find our identity in Christ. But the lazy way is to go, I'll just use false identity and I'll slowly just keep polishing the rotten apple that I call my life. And God says, you can have that, or you can recognize you're not condemned. You don't have to be a victim. She could have, let's pause for just a moment for this story, because she could have been like, whoa, time out. I'm not going anywhere until you go find all those men and make them pay. It's one thing to gaze upon God. It's another thing to endure his gaze. Very different. Because one is this passing moment, almost like Moses. Remember that story in the cleft of the rock? And he just gets this like glimpse of God. And it's poof. And some of us have those. Man, I had a glimpse of God. But it's another thing to go, oh boy, God's looking at me. He's looking at me. He's looking at me. Ah, God's looking at me. What do I do with this? Too much, too much. But to just let God. Have you ever watched a father and a child, and you see the dad, or you see the mom, and I'm a dad, so I'm gonna go with dads. Have you seen a dad like look into the eye, like he's holding his child, and like that dad, he's just obsessed. Like, look at that baby, and the baby's so ugly, and he's just like, look at that baby. He looks at that baby, and the baby looks staring right back, and it's past the time when the babies can't see and all that stuff. Like, the baby, and like, they're right there. You just see their eyes are locked in. You're like, there's something sacred about this moment. And the child's not afraid to endure the gaze of the father. I'd like to think, at least it happens for a moment, this woman stands there and endures the gaze of Jesus. And she's saved. He says, go. And it's funny, he doesn't even say, go and stop committing adultery. He doesn't even speak to the behavior. He drops underneath the behavior and he just says, hey, go and sin no more. Because sin is anything that disrupts our love exchange. That's what sin is, by the way. If you grew up in a church where they use sin a lot to shame you, sin was like a hammer. Who's in sin today? Bam! You know, like, there's a misconception of sin. Sin breaks the flow of love with God, with a loving God. I happen to disagree with the Facebook guy that God's not full of anger, he's full of love. There's this verse that a few people have heard of called John 3:16, and it speaks a little bit about love. I think it's actually thematic throughout the Bible. Jesus is the incarnation of God, and you see in the display of Jesus, I have come, and the story of the cross is the ultimate demonstration, not of anger, but of love. I like what N.T. Wright says. He says, redemption doesn't mean scrapping what's there and starting again from a clean slate, but rather liberating what has become enslaved. This woman's sexuality isn't bad. Her desire for sexual expression isn't wrong. Sex is beautiful. Now, it's funny, because sometimes in the church we're like, sex is bad, sex is dirty, sex is gross, save it for somebody and then go love them. Like, give it to them after marriage. Like, but I thought it was bad, dirty, gross. Sex is beautiful. It's just about the context. And that's what he's saying to her. Just, you can't express this in a destructive context. And it's liberating what has become enslaved. Go and sin no more. Remove the behaviors that disrupt your love exchange with God. So what's that for you? What distraction? What lie? What limiting belief? What behavior? What's disrupting your love exchange with God? And confess. Hey, God, I think this is just keeps me out of being in love with you. Okay, loving Father. What do we want to do about that? Son, daughter? Well, I want to confess that. I hear you. Good. You got it out. Put it into the light. I want to change. Great, that's called repentance. You're going to shift and turn? Yes. Good. Welcome home. We good? Yeah, we're good. An hour later. Hey, remember that thing we were talking about?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I need to bring that in the light again. I need to confess that. Okay. What are we going to do about that? Well, I think I need to repent. You going to change? Yeah. I have a little fear that I might do it again. Okay. Thanks for speaking out the fear, too. We good? Yeah. Good. 5 minutes later. Hey, God. Yeah. Each time you visit God, does he go, oh my gosh, seriously? We just talked about this 5 minutes ago. That's not God. That's not Jesus. It's not the God who's being presented and incarnated in the Son. He's trying to show us something else. When it comes to accusations and judgments of others and self, Jesus has different reflexes. He pauses. He changes the pace. He seeks to save and restore. And he offers love. We don't know the story of those men around those circle. It'd be really fun for me to think Nicodemus was one of them, or Joseph of Arimathea, he's the guy who shows up after Jesus dies and offers his tomb for Jesus to be buried in. They were two religious leaders. Let's go with Joseph of Arimathea for a second. Let's just say he was one of them. Wouldn't it be interesting that to see if one of these people, full of anger, full of their sense of injustice, couldn't forget the story of grace, and it came and found them while they were in their deepest shame. See, they're monsters in the moment, but the truth is they're just acting out of their own pain and hurt. Love is the oxygen of the soul. Hurting people hurt people. Those people that hurt you, maybe are hurting you, they're just deprived of oxygen. They can't breathe straight. Because, as Teresa of Avila said, they just haven't learned to be loved. This is a love story. And sometimes we can add a lot of complexity and spiritual practices and things, and all these things are helpful and they're meaningful, and they are. They're pathways toward love. But I think sometimes it gets so overwhelming. We just need to make it real simple. Hey, God loves you. There's a purpose and a plan for your life. Will you be vulnerable enough to let yourself be loved? You'll have to give something up for it. Some control, perhaps some victimization. Maybe you're the perpetrator. You're going to have to stop hurting people. Maybe you're the rescuer. You're going to have to stop being the Messiah. That's hard. Maybe you're the martyr. Feels really good. Self-flagellation. You love always being the martyr, letting everybody else have their way. Makes you feel good. They're just little tricks of the ego to prevent us from the deep vulnerability of being known. And by the way, if you fall into any of those categories, I'm Jamie. I fit all of them. There's no shame. I've definitely had my shame, and I can go there. But there isn't any shame, because that was all absorbed at the cross. Jesus bore that whole thing, and if you don't know that story, we're going to get there in a couple weeks. Jesus paid it all. And demonstrated for us that we're worthy of being loved. We're an expression of the divine. And at one very simple level, it's just, are you willing to let yourself be loved? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? Let's close with some reflection today. Just whatever helps you focus. If you're journaling, journal. If you stare at the floor, close your eyes. I want to ask you a couple questions just before we sing out our prayers to God. A few questions. Just reflect on these questions. If you want to form them into a prayer to God, you can. If you just want to kind of let it resonate. Question number one. What do you believe about God? What do you believe about God? Is he trustworthy or isn't he? And be honest. This is journey. You can answer either way, and you can stay with us either way. Your conclusion this morning might be, I don't believe any of it. Come on back next week. We'll just keep talking about it. What do you believe about love? This is the second question. What do you believe about love? Third question. What would it feel like to be in the presence of God and believe that you are loved unconditionally? What would that feel like? Complete absence of condemnation. No judgment. No shame. Love in its purest form. What would it be like and what would it feel like? Be in the presence of God and be loved unconditionally. Last question. What would it be like to extend love in that same way? What would it be like to extend love in that same way? Without condemnation, without judgment, without condition. Great Creator, Lord, most of us have gathered here this morning because we've already experienced your love at some level and in some way. We're drawn to you. We want to be known by you. We even have this sense of stewardship and responsibility that we're meant to pass this love along to others. But boy, there's a couple relationships in our lives that are just really hard. Really make us uncomfortable. Father, we just have a temptation to curse our enemies. We understand that you've called us to love them. Maybe to reframe the question, who is our enemy? We can't do it without you. Willpower is not enough. Good intentions, they don't hold. So need your power coursing through us to display a compassion that otherwise we wouldn't know. To ground ourselves, to set boundaries and not lose who we are in someone else, not give ourselves away in some kind of slavery, but to be true to who we are in you, to find great value in who we are. For each and every person, Father, would you meet them at their point of need? Would you remind them that they are already your child? Your child, and that you've given us a lifetime to experience what that's like. Hear us as we sing. These are our prayers, our praises, our reflections, our hopes. We set these lyrics to song to communicate with our hearts in some feeble way. It's our attempt to love you in return. And of course, when we're aligned with you, we know those songs take flight. So would you hear us in our act of worship in Christ's name?